Merry Christmas, everybody. Shocking thing for me to say, wouldn't you say? When we visited my sister and brother-in-law up in Bend, Oregon last year, they had a beautiful Christmas tree in their home. And their daughter was there, I should say in their daughter's home. We were over there when some of the girls were still talking about the wonderful gifts they had received. You know, it's amazing when I look back in my life from the time of my earliest recollections of Christmas, living in a family, living in an environment where my family utterly ignored, rejected, and looked down upon Christmas, where my father was busily preaching against it and saying hundreds of times out of the pulpit and over the radio, Christmas is utterly pagan, totally pagan. When I was a child, I wanted so to be like the people around me that I had my own private Christmas. I've told the story of how I'd wait until the neighbors threw theirs away. Some would throw it away on December 26th or 7th. Most would wait until the 1st of January. But if they would throw their Christmas tree away, I would go out and pick a little one out of the trash can and try to salvage as many little pieces of tinsel as I could and sneak it into our garage and set it up and even wrap with scraps of paper I found, pieces of blocks of wood to make it look like gifts, put it under the tree and sit there and stare at it because I wanted so desperately to be like the other kids in my block. And I've said facetiously when the kids came out with their bright little red tricycles and wagons and are going up and down the sidewalks in front of where we lived on 6th Street in Eugene, Oregon, on Christmas morning after they'd unwrapped their gifts, and they said, "What did you get, Teddy?" And I'd say, "Underwear." You know, because how are they going to prove it one way or the other? Or socks or whatever. But I was allowed, at least in high school, to draw the little names when the little girls and boys would all put their names in the hat and the teacher would pass it around and everybody exchanged gifts. So I got to participate at least to that extent. But how well I remember growing up singing in the Eugene a cappella choir, and even before that in grade school and junior high school in various singing organizations, all of the wonderful old songs. From Hark the Herald Angels Sing to the First Noel, and learned all of the bass parts when I was growing up, to Jingle Bells, you name it, every song you can think about, I knew them all by heart. And I remember standing around a piano at my very best friend's intended's home down in San Diego, California, when my good buddy Al Hall, with whom I joined the Navy, was going to get married. And his future in-laws there at Christmas time had all of the trappings and the tree, and their home was warmly decorated. And the father-in-law and the mother and the girl that Al was going to marry and Al and some other neighborhood friends and I stood around that piano drinking eggnogs and singing the old Christmas carols. Great experience. Now fess up and be honest. In spite of the fact a lot of us say, "Oh boy, Christmas time again. The shopping malls are full. I can't stand the ringing in my ears from the Salvation Army. Shoplifting is here. People are out there, you know, killing one another. Booze is coming out of bottles and people are going to die on the road, and a lot of frustration for the poor." In spite of all of that, isn't there in the back of your mind when you first begin to hear the good old Christmas carols a twinge of nostalgia? Isn't there a little bit of a memory of your childhood when you used to enjoy and appreciate those songs? In Revelation 18 and verse 4 is a scripture which is very, very powerful. It has been quoted by the church and by many other churches, I'm sure, certainly the Anglican church, down through the centuries. It says God's people are to come out of a great false religious system, which is called mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And it says in verse 4, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." Now it says in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither anything that is in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh and the pride of the eyes, is going to fade away. But he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever." And Christ prayed that the disciples would be kept from the world. He didn't say to be out of the world in the sense of physically removed, but he said, keep them from the evil. And he told his disciples, "You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Well, my father investigated the origins of Christmas when I was a baby boy, or before perhaps the time when I was born. Came to learn some shocking things that I've been repeating down through the many, many years, and looked up on my own. Have looked up my own encyclopedia articles and researched the origin of tree worship and where the original Christmas tree came from and what is mistletoe and where did it originally find its way into the trappings of Christmas time, this parasite with the waxen white berries the Druids thought was an aphrodisiac. I know as well as anyone the story of St. Boniface, who allegedly came to the great oak of Jupiter when the pagans were cavorting about and chopped it to the ground, and then claimed that miraculously, in only moments, a tiny evergreen sprung up among its shattered boughs and said, "This represents to the startled eyes of the pagans the risen Christ," and they accepted with alacrity the miracle they saw, and he converted them according to tradition. I know the origin of the bulbs and orbs, of all of the gift-giving, of all of the symbols and the paraphernalia of Christmas time. So I grew up in a family where I heard all of my life, quote, "Christmas is pagan," end quote. And in spite of all of that, as a kid in school, I desperately wanted to enjoy it, and oftentimes did. I want you to see a scripture in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, involving the Apostle Paul and his confrontation, if you can call it that, with a group of philosophers after a couple of very narrow escapes where he might have been in serious trouble and even lost his life, which happened first in Thessalonica and later on in several other cities in the area. We can see how the Jews began to riot in verse 5 of the 17th chapter of Acts, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason, and then they arrested them, drew them out, and said in verse 6, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither," because they exaggerated. Paul was allegedly teaching about another king, contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Well, immediately they thought, "We better get them out of here." So in verse 10 you read that the brethren sent Paul and Silas by night into Berea. And immediately they came to a synagogue of the Jews and began to allege that Jesus was the Christ. Therefore, verse 12, many of them believed. Also of honorable women there were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews in Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people and caused another great riot. And again they had to flee. And they conducted him away to Athens, verse 15. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for him to come with all speed, they departed. And while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw a city that was wholly given over to idolatry. They had great temples to Asclepios. They had temples to Jupiter and Diana the Ephesians, their favorite god. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market, that's the agora, the market, daily with them that met with him. He took an opportunity to talk with people. How did he do that? What was his approach? Did he say to the people in the agora, "You see that temple over there? That is pagan to the core. See that statue of Asclepios? Yuck! It's pagan! It's filthy! Do you see this great statue to Jupiter or Diana the Ephesians? It is pagan! You should have nothing to do with it." Was he there as a prophet, white-bearded with a shepherd's crook, with God answering with lightning and thunder and shaking his finger in great wrath and admonition? I've always understood from what little I've known about some of the South Pacific Islanders and other people that image bashing is a hazardous occupation. That's why I didn't get out of the taxi cab when I was in Bombay, India one time, and a group of cattle, Brahmin cattle, were creating a monstrous traffic jam. And the traffic was slowly finding its way around them, careful not to drive on an ear or a tail or an exposed hoof. The cattle had decided to simply pause in the middle of one of the busiest intersections and created a monstrous traffic jam. Or when I saw a street vendor with pitiful little mounds of grains there for sale that he had no doubt gathered with his own fingertips, and an old Brahmin cattle or cow wandered up and laconically began to munch on the grain from the stall the vendor was trying to sell to earn a little bit of a living in this poverty-stricken country. I wanted to take it too before. At that time, I had a small herd of my own, and I wanted to job that cow out of there. Now, what do you think all those tens of thousands of Indians in India who look upon a Brahmin cow as sacred, as a god, would have done to me if I'd have walked up to those creatures and bashed them over the head to get their attention and then jobbed them out of the intersection? They probably would have torn me limb from limb. So idol bashing was not what the Apostle Paul did. It says that in his disputations, you can call it an argument if you like, I prefer to say perhaps a pleasant, mild debate. Certainly there were opposing points of view, but it doesn't say that any riot occurred there. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And the margin has a little word for that. It talks about it in a disdainful manner, as if he was an idiot or a very inerudite or uneducated person. "What will this babbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him. This looks like a group of people who basically arrested him, said, "Come with us, fella." And they may have been dressed in such a way or had some officers there that made it clear that he was to go with them. So he went with them. And it says that they brought him to the Areopagites here in a moment. He said, "We want to know what this new doctrine is whereof you speak, for you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we would want to know what is the meaning of these things. For," it says parenthetically, Luke the chronologer adds, "the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So they were philosophers. They loved the entertainment of disputes and arguments in the agora, or the public places, just like a lot of fellows in our southeastern part of this country love to sit on the courthouse steps and solve the problems of the world. Or the second martini for lunch bunch sits and talks about the Middle East or whatever's going to happen, and they solve the problems of government. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're quite superstitious, or too superstitious." Now, if you look at the original of what he really said there, he is not putting them down. He's talking about their modes of worship. "I find that you are quite worshipful. You're quite spiritually inclined." It is not a put-down. He has not instantly created an adversarial relationship by condemning or criticizing or accusing them. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," and he didn't say, "as I passed by and beheld your devotions." You see the difference? There's no inclination or no indication here at all that he said it that way, although I've heard it preached that way many times. "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, I've heard it preached this time, this way, a lot of times in my life. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship." I've heard it preached that way many, many times. Like, "You stupid fools. You ignorant buffoons." I think the emphasis, if you look at the original Greek, is "who therefore you are worshiping with lack of knowledge," with an obvious admission you don't quite know how to worship or who it is you are worshiping. I think the thrust of this is that he is allying himself with them, saying, "Obviously, you are worshipful people. Obviously, you're searching for answers. Obviously, you want the truth. Obviously, here, you're trying to cover all the bases. So let me single out the one God here, of all these other gods. Let me talk about that one, the one that you acknowledge you don't know that much about. That's the God, one of your gods, I'd like to talk to you about." And he said, "Whom, therefore, you worship partially, ineffectually, ignorantly, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands. You don't have to make funny signs. You don't have to make steeples with your hands. You don't have to hold your fingers like this and do things with it. You don't have to make crosses or symbols. You don't even have to go out with an adze or an axe and chop a face into a piece of wood. Nothing your human hand does is important to him. You don't have to keep the index finger out of the bean bag because it's your dirty finger with which you pick your nose, which is true in one religion. Don't laugh, it's true. There's no reason to worry about something you do with your hands because he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything. Like he says through Isaiah, where is the house you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Many people down through the years have assumed that they were going to build a house for God. And he says, where is the house you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? All these things is my hand made, God says. So, he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all races, all nationalities, all cultures, all peoples, one blood. We all have the same blood types. The blood that flows in Bronson James' bloodstream or his veins is the same color as mine. This is a statement that is absolutely true. We'll see a little more of that in a moment. Has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. What is the thrust of this message? He is acknowledging these people are worshipful. He's acknowledging these Gentiles are seeking. They're seekers. They're trying to find. He is stepping along with them, taking them by the hand and saying, let me walk with you to seek. Let me help you find. He is not promoting himself above them, talking down to them like a spoiled child. He's not engaging here in idol bashing, but he is trying to ally himself with them, trying to get yes answers, trying to avoid no answers, trying to avoid controversy or conflict, trying to teach, trying to reason, trying to lead and guide. And so he says, if haply they might feel after him and find him, discover this God that they acknowledge they don't know anything about. Though he be not far from every one of us, for in him, now this is a whole new concept to them, who thought of Bacchus and all the various gods that looked like half horses or half creatures, crabs, half man, whatever, and that had all sorts of orgies galloping across the skies and the heavens that created murders and came down and cohabited with human beings, and their bizarre concepts of gods are so unbelievable when you study some of the Grecian mythology and the Roman theology and so on that it's just mind-boggling. So he is saying something quite new. He is talking about a God who gives you the breath of air you breathe, the God who makes the beauty of the petal of a violet, the God that causes the little leaves to come out of bushes and trees in the spring, the God who made the sun and the God who made the moon, the God of all creation. In him we move and live and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. Look at Paul using the psychology of allying himself, not only allying himself with that culture to use that culture to teach them, but showing us that he also was informed about that culture. He knew something about it. He had read their poets. Paul was not a book burner. The church to which he belonged did not have a blacklist of proscribed reading. He had read these poets, but he knew they were pagan. What's he doing reading pagan literature? But he had read it, and he was able to quote it back to them. And he said, for as much then, well, first, as certain of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring, and that happens to be true. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. He could tolerate that. He kind of winked, looked the other way down through a lot of centuries. But now it's time. Now a new age, a new era is dawning. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. Now some, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, scorned, mocked, ridiculed. Others said, "We would like to hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, one of these very philosophers, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there was fruit born of Paul's approach at that time. I want to show you another example of the Apostle Paul's in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18, if you will turn to that. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul, remember, was the apostle to the Gentiles. He is talking about the fact that he must preach the gospel to the Corinthian church, and if he preaches not the gospel, woe unto him, he says, necessity is laid upon me, in verse 16. And then he said, what is my reward? Verse 18, verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. That's what we do as a matter of policy. That's why all of you know that in 35 and a half, nearly 36 years of preaching the gospel, I have never, never asked for money. Yet I can see on television, I won't belabor that, people using up to a third or a half of their time doing nothing but begging for money. And some of them actually getting angry about it and saying, you better get busy and send me some money. It's abominable. I don't know how the FCC can allow it to happen, but it does. And there are enough people out there who are just foolish enough who will actually send money to people like that. Paul said, because he himself was freely given the gospel, that he can preach the gospel and make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, he was a Roman citizen, proud of it, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew. How? Well, he would shave his head if necessary, enter into the temple, take a vow, sacrifice a couple of turtle doves. There was no problem because it wasn't something God told him don't ever do. And if he could portray or display his Jewishness to other Jews in order to make them realize, hey, Paul's not threatening to me. He's not different. He goes along with our Hebrew religion. He did so. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, Gentiles, that never even heard of it, the book of the law or the Torah, as without law, being not without law to God, he parenthetically explains, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, and the inference here is vegetarians, believe it or not. When I'm around vegetarians, I don't make fun of their diet. I sit there and eat vegetables and enjoy it. So they'll think I'm a vegetarian. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. He became all things to all men in order to save some. A week or so ago, my son came to me and said it was about time for our annual Christmas program on television. He wanted me to look at a particular program I did about 8 years ago or so. So I got the videotape of it, and I put it on in the VCR in my office, and I sat and I watched that particular program. Because he wanted to find out, and wanted me to try to find out, what was there about that particular program that broke all the records on the telephone calls. It wasn't until two-thirds or three-fourths of the way through that I began to tumble to what it was. It was the attitude. It was my approach in that program, which was completely unthreatening, which was curious about some of these things, that merely talked about the Christmas accoutrements or the paraphernalia of Christmas, the decorations and the various things that we know relate to Christmas, like the holly wreath or the exchanging of gifts or the wise men or the shepherds or what have you. And told people they ought to look into it as a curiosity. It talked about tree worship and some of the interesting, curious things about it. And the title of my booklet was Facts You Ought to Know. The title of the booklet is not Christmas is Pagan. It is Facts You Ought to Know about Christmas. Well, a telephone was ringing off the wall, and that happened to be one of the most successful programs that I had put out on that subject to date. And I discovered it was because I was non-threatening in my approach in that program. Made me think about it. So I did a program just this last, Thursday, a few days ago on the subject of Christmas. I want to show you something in the Word of God. In the first chapter of the book of Matthew, on verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We've made the point that everybody knows who God the Father is, but the Holy Spirit is the agency through whom Christ was begotten. I won't belabor that because it's covered in our brochure on the Trinity. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name, you shall call his name, Yahshua, as it was in the Hebrew. The original Greek is slightly different from that. It is like Yesu. I forget how to pronounce that. Ted Phillips could help me out. But in the Greek, transliterated directly into the English, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. That's back in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, from the Hebrew, God with us. Over in the first chapter of the book of Luke, very lengthy chapter, I won't take time to read it, Luke says, because many had taken in hand to set forth the declaration of things that had occurred, he was going to set them all forth in chronological order. And he began within the days of Herod, how there was a king of Judea and a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, whose wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. He began way back at the conception and then the gestation period and the birth of John the Baptist, of how Zacharias could not speak until he admitted that his name was John. And then we read in the 26th verse, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, an archangel, a great, powerful, brilliant archangel, was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, I want to pause to ask you something as I leave my place in the 27th verse. I know which scriptures I need to read to you during the Feast of Tabernacles. I know the scriptures I should look up and read to you during the Passover, because I have dozens of notes, and I should read about the Passover, 1 Corinthians 11, you know, and all the Gospels, Matthew 26, and so on. I know how I can find scriptures on faith, or hope, or charity. I know to read the scriptures to you about proving where is Israel, and the call of Abraham. But these scriptures don't belong to us, do they? These belong to the Catholics, and the Anglicans, and the Protestants, don't they? Because they're the people who read these scriptures. These don't belong to this church. Because we never read these, do we? Well, we might have read them once in college or the first time we ever just kind of read through the Bible. But so far as once in a while refreshing our memory, we just don't. The other day, my little grandson was out at my home, and I came home in the late afternoon, and he was taking a nap. And his father was over there, and he was all sprawled out on the couch, and I looked at that little boy and at the curve of his little lips and his little nose and his ear. You know, babies are always beautiful when they're asleep because they're not making noise. And I was just saying to his dad, what a beautiful little boy. And I was just talking about how sweet and how beautiful he looked. Makes me wonder what we would have felt if we had gazed upon the face of a child called Jesus. If we have ever had an opportunity in our worship, in our religion, to unabashedly and unashamedly rejoice, as did the angels, over the birth of Jesus Christ, over the concept of a babe away in a manger, which we have tended instead to use as a put-down, Jesus away in a manger, the little Lord Jesus away in a manger. Ah, but he was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and put in a manger. Is the concept of the God lying on a pallet of straw with the animals about lost on us because we pick up our righteous skirts and with pharisaical dignity and inviolability rush away from everything which remotely smacks of paganism, saying, that is pagan, And because in all of our lives we've been brought up to avoid, to eschew, to forget anything to do with Christmas. Because at Christmas time these words are endlessly read in thousands of churches. Millions of our brothers and sisters in this country are going to hear these words we're reading here. I mean, repeated them over and over and over again. Why? Because they are seeking. Because they've got problems. Because they are laden with sin. Because their families and marriages are in trouble. Because they've lost jobs, another million or so in the last month. Because they're on welfare, because they're looking at amputation of a leg because of sugar diabetes, because they've got pain and sickness and anguish of soul, because they're looking, searching for a Savior to save them from their sins. Are they any different than the Areopagites who were searching, who were seeking? Should our approach to these people be different from that of the Apostle Paul or Jesus Christ himself? So that the first time you're invited into someone's home, and there over in the bay window is a beautiful Christmas tree, you are immediately uncomfortable. You're immediately almost beside yourself with anxiety. What if somebody sees me in here? I'm here, and the trappings of Christmas are around me. I'm being defiled. I'm being tainted. This is Christmas time, these people are observing. Or even the songs, is the music of Christmas threatening to you? Now, if you go as the proverbial gum-chewing, flower-shirted, camera-toting American tourist to Vietnam, well, you don't want to go there, but to Laos, Cambodia, maybe China or Japan, and you see the dragon or the snake going through the street and the firecrackers going off, a Chinese New Year. Because you look at it and you say, what are they doing? And they explain it to you and you take pictures of it. Does that befoul your spiritual garments? Does that somehow taint you? Every time Christmas comes around, it's a problem for many people in God's church who have already learned of the pagan origins of mistletoe, the holly wreath, Santa Claus, who have learned that Christ was really not born on or anywhere near December 25th, but probably in late September, about the 24th to the 27th. Who have maybe even learned that Satan is using Christmas as a counterfeit to obscure the fact that probably somewhere in late December is when Christ was engendered or conceived, and that he was born about 9 months later. And instead, they're uncomfortable. They stay away from the shopping malls. They don't like the sights and sounds and smells and tastes, the remembrances and the nostalgia of Christmas time. Well, let's read a little more. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail! Hello there! Salutations or greetings. You that are highly favored, the Lord is with you. How would any woman in this building or anyone in hearing this tape later like to hear a great angel say that to you? How would you feel about that, girls and ladies? The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Wow, what in the world went through her mind? A great shining archangel is saying, the Lord is with you. Blessed you are among all the women in the world. She was troubled, casting her mind. What does this mean? What manner of salutation is this? The angel said, fear not. Obviously her eyes were getting large and she was beginning to become fearful. Fear not, Mary. You found favor with God. Wow. Favor with God. Man, would I like an angel to say that to me someday. Don't fear anymore, Ted. You found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb. It wasn't until the 50s, I think, when science finally discovered that's exactly where conception takes place. When I was a boy, they taught it took place in the fallopian tube and traveled back up to the womb. The angel told Mary where conception takes place. That's an aside. And bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said, how can this be, seeing I don't know any man? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold your cousin Elizabeth. And then follows all of the story about Elizabeth and her pregnancy. Now when Elizabeth came, in verse 41, heard the salutation of Mary, the babe already that was to become John the Baptist leapt, just turned over in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with a loud voice. Now forget for a moment that it's part of the rosary. The Catholics don't own this scripture. It's what Elizabeth said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to a cousin. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, under inspiration, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Does this church? Do you? Blessed Mary. She was a blessed woman. Wonderful woman. Beautiful woman. Whether beautiful in physiognomy, I mean beautiful inside. Beautiful because of her character. Do other churches own that belief? The Virgin Mary. Only an old wooden statue in a Catholic church, or a flesh and blood, young, wonderful woman, keeping God's commandments, best woman on the face of the earth at that time, in my humble opinion. The most righteous, closest to God, physically in perfect health, mentally and spiritually right with God, and God chose her to be the mother of God. Wow. How can a woman be the mother of God that Almighty God could cause through a divine miracle that just boggles our minds, the member of the God family, to empty himself and become of no repute and actually to descend into the meanest, darkest, shall I say, simplest, humblest place that is possible to descend into in this human experience and to become just like all of us, a tiny microscopic zygote. The beginning of a human life. We never read these scriptures. You and I very rarely ever talk of Mary and say, what a blessed woman she was. We're afraid to, because that belongs to the Catholics. Mary's a Catholic. No, she's not. She's the mother of God. She gave birth to our Savior. Now, you know, with an attitude that is constantly looking for an adversarial relationship and that merely points here and there and the other place, like I remember dates that students used to have where they'd go to the supermarket and pick up the loaf of bread and say, aha, that's pagan bread. It's got thus and such in it, preservatives, what have you. Or we found out through some rumor or other that they were putting some additive in soda crackers. For a long time, soda crackers were off of everybody's list. Or you couldn't eat Jell-O. Or for a while, nobody ate trout because somebody said they're a skin fish. They got little bitty scales. You just can't see them until you put them all, you know, they're real, real tiny scales, but they're a scale fish. But they would have what I call a pagan date. And they would go, you know, down walking along in the streets of Pasadena, wherever, and they would see things in the storefronts that were pagan. I'm actually very sorry that I taught my little boy when he was barely able to talk. As we would drive down the main street of Pasadena, California, I would say, Mark, what are those? And he would just entertain the people who were with us coming back from dinner. Because I was pointing to all of the beautiful, gaily decorated lights and evergreens on the light standards. He'd say, pagan abominations. Everybody'd get a big chuckle out of that. Boy, that was funny. Man, they were proud of me. You got your kid well taught. Trouble is, he could have walked into a Methodist church and gotten beaten black and blue. Look at all pagan abomination, you know. Is there any out here? Uh-oh. Look right there. Look out there where we used to have a reading rack. Aren't you threatened by those candles over there in the window? You know, it got so bad that here not too many years ago, the students at a college I could tell you about and won't, were actually told that they may not sing a song that merely has to do with winter. walking in a winter wonderland. Sleigh bells ring, are you listening? And talking about a sleigh ride. Says not one word about Santa Claus, not one word about Christmas. It is merely a winter seasonal song. Now, admittedly, because when these songs come along in wintertime, that song is lumped with a lot of other Christmas songs. But basically, they were told they could never sing it, and it was absolutely pagan. Let me read to you a few words out of some songs you may or may not remember. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth, and I can sing this by heart, with any choir there is, and probably any one of the parts, the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. True? Good poetry? Yeah. Beautiful music? You bet. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels. Ah, there's that word. Now that's the first one you might want to take exception to. The great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Beautiful except for one word, people might say, well, I wish the word Christmas weren't there. Written by whom? For what purpose? To honor whom? What were they trying to do? What were the Areopagites trying to do? When they erected an altar, they're saying, let's cover all the bases. We're not really sure about this one. We know about the sun, the moon, the stars, winter, summer, spring, rain, flowers, frogs, crocodiles. We got gods for all of those. Let's cover all the bases. What about one we don't know about, haven't heard about yet? So they gave Paul an opening, and they made themselves an altar to the unknown God. And Paul grabbed them by the hand and said, let's walk along and seek and search together. I would love sometime to be given an opportunity to deliver a sermon in a Sunday church on Christmas, because I would see whether I would be up to the challenge the Apostle Paul met, and whether I might take those people by the hand and lead them into some measure of truth. There's some fantastic words in some of these. Of course, you all know the words of Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. What's wrong with that? Well, because it's at Christmas time and it's a Christmas song, therefore the song is utterly pagan. Is it really? Is the song pagan? Or are certain things that people do who are really genuinely seeking pagan because what? Because they are deceived. I ask you this question. Is there one person you know of today in this good land of ours, or any other land, or one person you have ever known of in your experience, who said, I can't wait to wallow in the paganism of Christmas. I can't wait for an opportunity to get down in there at the cesspool level and just do backstrokes through all the bulbs, knobs, and tinsel and enjoy the paganism of Christmas? Not so. Many times I think people just ignore the religious overtones of Christmas time, and we see an awful lot of clerics trying to say we got to put back, you know, put Christ back in Christmas when Christ was never in Christmas in the first place. But they genuinely are worried because of the commercialization of it. But my point is that oftentimes it's about the only time in the year when most people ever really pause and think about the possibility of there being a Savior or of God. And it may be an opening for God's people, an opening, a beginning point for conversation, an opportunity for an entry into somebody's mind to show them the truth, instead of an effrontery, instead of something that is threatening, instead of something from which you should flee. I am not remotely suggesting God's people begin to, quote, keep Christmas. Do not misunderstand. I'm not remotely suggesting you should go out and kill a tree and put it in your home and disobey what God plainly says you should not do in Jeremiah 10. I'm not remotely saying that you should go to Christmas parties at your own instigation. But I know that people have actually hurt deeply their own mothers and fathers. They have hurt and absolutely destroyed the relationship in their own beloved families because they have rather brutally put down what to that family is the most treasured part of the year because they didn't have the wisdom and because the ministry was responsible for not imparting to them that wisdom and made it into a gigantic threatening something that must be attacked or destroyed instead of an opportunity for teaching people the truth of God. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing, repeated as you know. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the abounding joy. Repeat the abounding joy. Repeat again. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. End of song. Joy to the world. I could sing that song any time of the year. Springtime would probably be a better time to sing it, when everything is coming out in the spring. But it would look a little awkward because people don't sing it at that time of the year. It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. And you can read the rest of those words, and they're very, very beautiful. So my point is, God says, be not righteous overmuch, for why shouldst thou destroy thyself? There is a time and a place to take issue with certain things and to inform people that certain customs and practices are genuinely wrong. There are other times and other places, as the Apostle Paul made very clear when he talked about that which is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, and said that he became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. The way in which these people had to learn lessons of how to preach the gospel, of how to preach the truth, was interesting, and the way in which God taught them was interesting. I want to turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts right quickly. We can conclude this perhaps in a very few minutes and just go into this one chapter because it's quite instructive and tells us something perhaps many of us need to know. I think you all know before you get there, this is the story of how a man named Cornelius, who was a centurion in the band called the Italian Band, he was obviously a Roman, therefore had a pagan background, a Roman name, but it says of him in verse 2, a devout man, and one that feared God with all of his house. It doesn't say that he was of Judaism. It just said he feared God, and his family did, which gave much alms to the people, I take it, poor people, that he helped people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, now wait just a minute here. A Roman? Not a member of this church? He is not authorized to see a vision. Where does he get off seeing a vision? Who does he think he is that he can have contact with God and have a vision? He's not authorized. I mean, some people might think that way. An angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Whose permission did he receive? Through which human minister did he go? Where did he go to get the authority and the authorization? How could he reach God when he was not firmly with his hand on the coattails of the only human being who is in good, who is in favor with God, the one he's to get back of and follow? How could this happen? Apart from and aside from the church. Church, church, what church? Where's the church? Can anybody show me the church there? Just Cornelius, an Italian, a Roman. And an angel says, your prayers are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. This is exciting. And call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with you. Now God has an angel tell a pagan Roman who is praying to God, however. He's not pagan now because he believes in God. He's probably gotten rid of a lot of his pagan ideas, but he doesn't understand the truth as yet. And sending him by means of a messenger to Simon Peter, who is one of the apostles. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner whose house by the seaside. He will tell you what you ought to do. When the angel spoken to Cornelius was gone, Cornelius calls two of his household servants and a devout soldier. They went down there, and on the morrow as they went to the night of the city, Peter sees this vision. He's hungry. I won't read it all, but he sees all of these creeping things. He's told to kill them. Verse 13, he says, not so. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Three times it happens, and finally God says, what God has cleansed, you are not to call common. Peter thought on the vision. Verse 19, it was a vision, not actual creatures that he could have eaten. The Spirit said, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get you down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am him whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of you. Then he called them in and lodged them. Instead of saying, what are you talking about? Who is Cornelius? I never heard of him. Where does this upstart get the authorization? Why, don't you know that I'm a minister of God? Who are these people? Get them out of here. He didn't draw himself up to his full apostolic heights and put them down, but he went right obediently along with what was said. Then he called them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them. And certain brethren from Joppa went along with him. They came to Caesarea, or Caesarea if you prefer, and Cornelius waited for them and had called his kinsmen and near friends and quite a group. Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down and worshipped him. And Peter took him up and said, stand up, I'm a man like you are, and talked with him, went in and found many that were come together. And he said, you know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another race, another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any human being common or unclean or ceremonially defiled or despicable. Which, of course, is what the Arabs think about Jews and what Jews think about Arabs and what most people think about members of another race, which is the root and cause of a tremendous amount of unbelievable agony and loss of life in the human family. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I asked, therefore, for what intent you have sent me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, and he relates it all. I was fasting, a man stood and said this, and he's down in Simon's house, verse 32, so I went down there, and therefore, verse 33, we here present, or before God, we want to hear what God has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter said, of a truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. God can call anybody, and God can call them apart from anything I ever say or do. And he can call them apart from anything any other church leader says or does. He can call them at his good pleasure in any nation, any tongue, any culture, anywhere, at any time. And he has never relinquished that authority. Now, look at this and see if you believe it. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. How is anybody going to tell me it is possible to incorporate the Church of God in a document and file it in a file cabinet in Austin, Texas, or in Sacramento, California, or anywhere else? When there are people anywhere in any nation, if they are seeking for God, they can find him if God so decrees. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea. And he began to preach and teach. And finally, in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision, members, those who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they heard them speak with languages and magnify God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water? God did it in reverse order. The Holy Spirit was given to them, but they went ahead with the rite of baptism in obedience to God's commands and Christ's example. Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they prayed them then for him to tarry with them certain days, and I imagine it was a very joyous occasion. I have had, in my experience in God's ministry, the opportunity to meet with people from many different races. Our black brethren down in Jamaica, our brethren over in the Philippines on many occasions. I have found it almost axiomatic that the Gentiles seem to have a warmth, an exuberance, an unabashed joy, a love, a gratitude toward God that most of us white-faced, stiff-necked, Caucasian Israelites don't. It was true then, seems to be true today. Now that is not the point of this message. The point of my message is that we must become all things to all men, because what we are trying to do after all is to get in harmony with the will of Almighty God, who said God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him is, of course, going to be saved, receive God's Holy Spirit. That we are to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to lead people, to gain people, to win people, to convert people. And that even though God does say very clearly that we're to lift up our voice like a trumpet and spare not and show our people their sins, there is also a time, as in the case of the Apostle Paul with the Areopagites, there is also a time, as in the case with Peter and these Gentiles who were hanging on every word he had to say, when you do not come in there with thundering, stentorian accusation and smashing idols and just creating chaos and stepping over furniture and throwing things and try to get their attention in that way, but you walk up there and take them by the hand and lead them gently in a direction in which you perceive they were already going. I believe that at this time of the year, there are millions of people who will approach their season of gift-giving, of writing out cards, of calling a grandmother, a mother, and reacquainting themselves with them, who will gather around a Christmas tree and sing these old carols, and will be, in their own way, trying the best they know how to worship God, but they just don't know that some of the things around them are not right, but are wrong, and should be doing it in a different way, in a different format, at a different time. And that's all the big deal it is. Let's not let Christmas be threatening to us. Let's understand it, and if it's possible, in your own social circles, to use it as an opportunity to enlighten someone, to bring them along, show them some truth, then do as the Apostle Paul. Take that opportunity and see if you might, by all means, save some.